nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you want to know what it, like whether or not something's really happened in your life with Jesus, you find yourself at home with concepts, not in a familiar, indifferent, apathetic way, but you find yourself literally at home in concepts that you would have never, ever felt at home in. And one of them is the subject of the blood of Jesus. Before knowing Jesus, it was like, why would you talk about his blood? Like, what? Blood? Why blood? Then you meet Jesus, and you know the reality of having your sins forgiven, and the Bible tells you that there's only one way that that happened, and it's by the blood of Jesus Christ. And suddenly, it's the most wonderful thing that you could ever imagine, this thing, the blood of Jesus. Jesus loved us, washed us from our sins with his blood, bringing us into a living relationship with the living God. So amazing. Well, let's stand. Let's stand together. Larry is going to read to us the entire book of Leviticus. No. Of Philemon.
Now I need the strong light for this one here. Give me the high beam. Thank you. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the truth that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also, for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I have to tell you that yesterday afternoon, my day got a little startled. I got an email from the brother who does all the posting and stuff for the Metro Calvary Church app, and he said, so I'm assuming tomorrow is Philemon. Well, how many of you were here yesterday morning? Raise your hand. What book did I say I was teaching tonight? Hebrews. Thank you, jet lag. And I'll tell you, some of you, I may have said this before, Hebrews to me is one of the most intimidating books of the Bible to teach because we're so not Jewish, right? And it is a book that it takes Jewish concepts and wrestles with them and works through them. And I've just always been intimidated by that book. And so for me, all I kept thinking of is, man, when I was in England, it's like Hebrews is coming. But there was those 25 verses before it that I forgot about. And that's these 25 verses that we just had read. So today was an interesting time for me to start from ground zero and go on that. So I'd appreciate your prayers as we're studying tonight. And I think we should probably stop and pray right now. Father, Lord, I'm so glad that you're bigger than me. And I ask you tonight, as every time I stand before your people, but especially tonight, overlook my inadequacies as a man. Please overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, so that your word would go forth tonight in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, that we would know Jesus more than ever before. Some, I pray, for the first time, they would meet Jesus. That we would be so certain of the gospel and what the gospel means to us right here today, how it works its way into and works its way out into every area of our lives in such a way that Jesus would be made known in and through our lives, and that Jesus would be made great in and through our lives. And it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this is the 18th book of the New Testament and the shortest. It's only 25 verses long. It's the 11th of 21 New Testament books called epistles or letters. And since I've been away from you for, I think, 4 Mondays, I think it's important to give that little prologue to our drive through each of these letters of the New Testament. This stretch of road along the 66 books of the Bible is so incredibly rich, so invaluable to every single believer. Because they are the primary doctrinal portions of the New Testament. Not that the Gospels, the four accounts of the life and mission of Jesus, or that the book of Acts do not contain doctrine, but the purpose of the epistles is to unpack, to explain the gospel to the believer individually and the local church corporately. And so the Holy Spirit uses these letters to unpack and explain the record of what Jesus did and taught. We have those in the Gospels. Luke says, and that which Jesus began to do and teach in the Gospels, he's continuing to do now, and I want to give you that selective history within the first century. So it explains, it unpacks the record of what Jesus did and taught. It explains how his sinless life, his sacrificial death, how his victorious resurrection saves us and transforms us. And by way of these letters, the Holy Spirit teaches us how to live as Christians. He teaches us what new life in Jesus looks like every day in our lives, and how gospel truth applies to every area of our lives. Gospel living is not cliche. It's the working of the gospel into every area of our lives. And like every part of the Bible, each one of these letters, they're alive, they're powerful, they're sharper than any two-edged sword. They're a lamp unto our feet. They're a light unto our paths. And as we prayerfully and humbly read them and study them, those truths enter our hearts and they give light. They give understanding to us. And by way of these letters, time and time and time again, the Holy Spirit shines into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the Jesus of the Gospels as he unpacks Jesus for us. Now, Philemon is one of the four letters Paul wrote from his imprisonment in Rome. The other three are Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Philemon, it's not only the shortest book in the New Testament, it is the most personal. Now, I shared with you when we were going through the book of Philippians how I felt that this was the greatest exposition of Paul's personal relationship with a church. And when we were looking at 1 and 2 Corinthians, and in particular 2 Corinthians, how there was something exposed in the pathos of Paul's relationship to those believers that we don't find in any of the other letters. But I think this is the most personal in the sense, in that it's a very personal matter between two specific men. And so Paul writes concerning this matter between two personal individuals in a church in Colossae, and in the fact that Paul addresses them personally. Now, Paul didn't sit down and with his own hand take quill to parchment and then write all the letters. He would, for the most part, sit and dictate them. He would say, to the church at Rome, and he would have this guy there writing to the church at Rome, right? And at the end of his letter, Paul would close it with a few handwritten comments and then saying, see, this is my signature. We see the large letters with which I write, and something to that effect, but not this letter. By virtue of length and the personal nature of the content, which I hope you got, I hope it just came at you like a tsunami as Larry was reading it to us. They're like, whoa, this is personal. This is intimate stuff between two guys that Paul was deeply invested in. So he pens personally by hand these 25 verses. Now, on a number of occasions, we've made the observation that each New Testament letter has a backstory, right? Each letter was written for a reason, sometimes to answer a question, sometimes to explain something about the gospel, sometimes to refute a false teacher or false teaching, and they were also moved to be put to writing to correct problems. Now, please, I can't stress this enough, guys. The church in the first century, I believe, was at its purest. Like, read the book of Acts. Like, it's such a pure environment. The church was so intensely, radically dedicated to the Lord that, like, hypocrisy didn't literally stand in the church in Jerusalem, right? Remember one guy named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they were pretending that they were giving very generously when they only gave in part, and they didn't have to act that they'd given this whole sum of money from what a piece of property they'd stolen, but they wanted to appear to be incredibly generous when they weren't as generous as they were claiming to be, and they came in and stood before Peter, and he says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And Ananias fell over dead, right? Like, hypocrisy couldn't stand in the church in its infancy. So the church in the first century was at its purest. It experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in a way perhaps unmatched in church history. And yet, the church in the first century still had its problems because the church was then, and it still is, comprised of saved sinners. It's still comprised of redeemed and rescued rebels who are in process. Hey, we are saved. We are sealed. We are on our way to heaven. But God is constantly in the work of transforming us. This process that we call sanctification takes place, right? We are positionally complete in Jesus Christ. We're never going to be more righteous when we stand before Jesus in heaven than we were the moment we believed with our hearts on the Lord Jesus Christ. But in a practical way, the righteousness of Jesus is worked out in our lives. So in every epistle, we see that when there's a problem to be addressed, because it's the church is filled with people, what we see is that the remedy for every problem is the gospel. That's how Paul answers every false teaching. That's how he addresses every personal problem, every behavioral attitude, every behavioral bit of action that is displeasing to the Lord. He addresses it with the gospel. The gospel's the remedy, right? Now, this tiny letter has a big, big message. By way of these 25 verses, the Holy Spirit wanted the people that it was written to, as we just had it read, and we're going to see it again as we move through, and us, okay, that the remedy to the most complicated relational problems is the gospel. I don't want a show of hands, but I'm going to ask the question. How many of you have or are in the midst of or you sense tensions building within personal relationships in the body of Christ? Because we're living out the gospel together, theoretically, that's going to happen. There will be tension. There are going to be moments when we rub each other the wrong way. There are going to be times when we fail each other and sometimes horribly, miserably fail each other. And in these 25 verses, the Holy Spirit wants us to know the gospel answers the relational issue. Okay? Now, this tiny letter has a really big message because it addresses, I think, a huge component of gospel living, the component that's absolutely essential to making disciples and the component that's absolutely essential to being a disciple, right? Like, being a disciple means that you're a learner. It means that you're being taught. It means that you're going to have to be teachable, right? And the word disciple itself, we get our word discipline from it. And a big part of being discipled, a big part of being a disciple of Jesus involves discipline. It involves instruction and correction. Okay? Confronting and correcting broken behavior, confronting and correcting broken relationships in a truthful, loving way. As in one of the New Testament letters, we read the phrase, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. So a big component of the Christian life is confronting and correcting broken behavior and broken relationships in a truthful, loving way, and then responding properly to loving, truthful correction. Responding properly to loving, truthful correction. Now, this little stop, and it is just such a tiny little road mark and think about how big the 66 books of the Bible is as a collection, as we've been just driving through them Monday after Monday, and this is such a tiny little stop along the way that Larry Tagg could read the whole book in just a matter of minutes. This little stop along Route 66 is important because that process is missing in modern church culture to a big extent. Pastoral leadership either fails to step up and step in when correction is necessary, or the failure to confront and correct in a biblical way. Let me repeat that. There's this big gaping hole in modern church culture where pastoral leadership either fails to step in when correction is necessary, or they fail to confront and correct in a biblical way. Now, you think of how most church culture operates today. For the most part, the model, the trend, is to plant a church, grow a church, get it as big as you can. And at a certain point, pastoral relationships become very difficult to move out into a congregation, like even a congregation the size of ours. Like in England, when people say, well, how big of a church is Metro? I say, well, between 500, 700 adults, it kind of moves. It contracts a little, it expands a little, but probably over the course of a week, there are 700 people who make their way in and have a unique visit at the church, right? And for them, that's huge. That's a massive congregation, right? But in this neck of the woods where we live, it's not a very big congregation at all. In relationship to some churches, but the bigger a church gets, it changes the dynamic of how leadership engages a church. But for some churches, like it gets to the point where like they just shut down when it comes to personally engaging people, when the Holy Spirit brings to light a behavior, an attitude, an action where there's a broken relationship or a broken behavior. They just go, well, that's just not our business anymore. We're just too big to manage that anymore. Or if they do step into it, they step into it, and it's just not done in a very loving, biblical way. On the other side of that, when pastoral leadership does address broken behavior in truth and in love, the persons or person being addressed, they just kind of go, well, I'm out of here. And they move on to another church where their actions are not known, or worse yet, maybe they go to a church where those actions are just kind of whatever. Those actions don't bother us at all. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, correcting broken behavior, correcting and speaking the truth in love concerning broken relationships is not what we go hunting down. Like, I hate confrontation. It's the last thing I want to do. But when the Lord puts it in front of our face, when the Holy Spirit says, okay, you guys are in charge of overseeing this flock. Remember when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he spoke to the elders of Ephesus. We read about it in the book of Acts, when he said, you know, take heed to the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has given you oversight. And then in the book of Hebrews, we're told that the leaders of the church, the pastors, that they're going to give an account for the spiritual well-being of the men and women that they pastor. It's a heavy thing to be a pastor. It is a heavy responsibility. And the last thing you want to do is to be like just running after sin. I got enough sin in my own life. I wake up in the morning and I've got a trail of sin following me from my bed to the mirror in my bathroom, right? I don't need to go looking for sin. I'm it. But as pastors, guys, we have to do this. And it is an act of love to address sin. It is an others first deal to do it, because I don't want people not liking me. I don't want people looking at me going, here he comes again. Like when I was the high school pastor in Southern California, you know, they started this high school, and it just, you know, immediately there was like, you know, 600 students in it. And it, with an influx of students like that, like there's a lot of kids saying on that, you know, writing, filling in the blank, yes, I'm a born-again Christian, and they're really not, but they just do that, and they get into the school, and then suddenly you've got discipline problems. And so I was on the spiritual side of it, and then the practical side was the principal of the high school, a dear friend of ours, a guy named Jeff. And so when, you know, teachers would send some student to the office, or they'd show up and they'd say, can you please talk to so-and-so, such-and-such is happening, and da-da-da. So my friend and I, Jeff, we'd start walking out, and you should have seen the look on the students' faces. It was like we were like, it was like Wyatt Earp. You know, like we were cowboys and we had guns and we were walking into town and everybody's running because there's going to be, you know, a showdown at the OK Corral or something. And you felt horrible that that's the way people looked at you. It's like, I just want to pastor you. You know, so it's not an easy thing. But what's horrible is that when you actually, you step out and in love, you sit down with somebody and you speak the truth in love to them. And they just look at you and go, who are you to talk to me about that? That is none of your business. Well, gosh, the Bible's telling me it's a lot of my business. In fact, the Bible says that I'm going to answer to God for your spiritual well-being. Not that I can live out your Christianity for you, but the way I watch over you and the way I care for you, there's a big responsibility for me. And all the other guys in pastoral leadership, they can tell the same thing to you and probably say it better than I'm saying it right now. But it was a problem like that. There was a broken relationship, a strained relationship that prompted Paul to sit and pen this little letter, and the problem was sticky. It was complicated. Now, when we think of this problem, we need to bear in mind that this is in the first century AD. It's within the Roman Empire. Within the Roman Empire, there were 60 million slaves. 50% of the population of the Roman Empire were in slavery. Now, how do you deal with somebody in your church who's a runaway slave and the local church met in the home of his master, right? So there's a slave that runs away from his master, and his master is the guy who's hosting the church, and that meant that he was involved in some leadership role within the church, and these are the parties, and that was the problem. Well, those two men in their strained relationship are the reason why Paul wrote this hugely important little letter. Paul had a dear friend in the city of Colossae named Philemon. Now, in the margin of your Bible, next to verse 1, would you write these passages? Colossians 4, verse 9. Colossians 4, verse 9, and Colossians 4, verses 16 and 17. They're important. They give us backstory. They give us background. Philemon had been won to Christ through Paul's ministry, possibly at Ephesus, since Paul had yet to visit Colossae at the writing of this letter. And so you can see that in verse 19, how Paul addresses him. Such a way that we go, oh, Paul led this guy to Jesus. Philemon was a wealthy man. He was able to have a house large enough to host the local church. And as such, he would have been an influential leader in the church in Colossae. Now, on top of that, this guy Philemon, he was the kind of guy that any of us would have loved to have as a friend. In verse 5, we're told that he loved Jesus. We're told that he trusted Jesus. We're told that he loved his brothers and sisters in Jesus. How many want a friend like that? Raise your hand if you want a friend like that. I want a friend like that. Verse 6, we're told that he shared his faith. I want a friend that's open about his relationship with Jesus to the world around him. In verse 7, when you were around him, your faith was refreshed. Just the life of Jesus flowed from this guy's life. I pray that the Lord would give all of us such friends, guys like Philemon. But Philemon was going to find his very dynamic, his vibrant, his healthy relationship with Jesus put to the test. Guys, just because you have a relationship with the Lord, and again, loved Jesus, trusted Jesus, loved his brothers and sisters in Jesus. Paul writes that about this guy by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knew this guy's heart perfectly. So Paul's not just kind of exaggerating. No, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul. Write down these things about this guy. He loved Jesus, trusted Jesus, loved his brothers and sisters in Jesus. He was sharing his faith in Jesus. And when you were around this guy, you were refreshed. The life of Jesus was gushing from him. Because you have a relationship with Jesus that looks like that doesn't mean that your faith, your relationship with Jesus, isn't going to be stretched, isn't going to be put to the test, isn't going to have a divinely allowed bit of tension put on it, pressure put on it, to grow it even more. There's no such thing as static, like standing still in the Christian life, right? So this guy Philemon, this great guy, this dear friend of Paul, he had a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus had stolen money from Philemon and then ran off to Rome in hopes of being lost, swallowed up, if you would, by the city of 1.5 million people. But God had other plans for Onesimus, and I love this. Instead of getting lost in Rome, Onesimus got saved in Rome. Isn't God amazing? In a way that only, you got to think about this, in a way that only God could orchestrate, in a city of 1.5 million people, Onesimus not only came into contact with a Christian who would lead Onesimus to faith in Jesus, he came into contact with the exact same Christian who had led his owner to Jesus and was a dear friend of his owner that he had just run away from and ripped off. Now, how does that happen apart from the providential hand of God? I just stand in awe of God, in awe of him. You know, you might look at a situation that things are going sideways and this person has done this and it's a mess and they're running off into stuff that you go, oh, please, no. Hey, God is so big. Onesimus rips off his master, who's this great guy. He is not some maniacal owner who was cruel, and he was just this great Christian man. He rips off his master, heads off to Rome thinking, no one's going to find me in that massive, massive cosmopolitan city. And God goes, oh, I will. And not only will I find you, but I'm going to put you in contact with your owner's good buddy, the guy who led your owner to faith in Jesus. And this guy who led your owner to faith in Jesus is going to lead you to faith in Jesus, and he's going to disciple you, and then he's going to send you back to your owner with a letter about you. Wow, God is awesome. So Onesimus grows in his relationship with Jesus. In verse 11, we're told that he becomes a great help to Paul during Paul's imprisonment. And then Paul sends Onesimus back to Colossae. Now write these in the margins of your Bible. Colossians 4, 7 through 9, and then Colossians 4, verse 17. I'm going to put them up there. You've already written them, I think. Verse 7 of Colossians 4, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, that's our Onesimus of Philemon, and with him, Onesimus, and look at what Paul calls Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. In other words, he was from Colossae. And they, the two of those guys, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. And then Colossians 4:17, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Archippus is mentioned in the opening of the letter to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, who was believed to be Philemon's wife, and Archippus, some think he was the son of Philemon, but regardless, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. It appears that Paul is in Colossians 4:17, communicating by way of that letter, which, by the way, Onesimus carried along with a letter to Philemon into the city of Colossae. Hey, grow into the ministry that you have there, this house church that you're pastoring. He was the guy who was overseeing the group of believers that were meeting in the house of Philemon. So Onesimus carried two letters to Colossae, the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon. And in that letter to Philemon, Paul would be pleading with Philemon to receive and forgive Onesimus. Now look at the wisdom of Paul. And really the courage and faith he had in God, the absolute trust he had in God, with this guy that he had led to faith in Jesus, this guy who had ripped off his good friend back in Colossae, and Paul, with this incredible wisdom and with great confidence in God, he makes sure that Onesimus carried those letters. One for the church and one for Philemon. He wanted Onesimus to face the man he had defrauded. That's a very big part of for the church to understand. Like when there's a broken relationship, when somebody's wronged somebody else, the person who's wronged that person, they need to get in front of that person. And Paul sees that. And he loves Onesimus, and he obviously, from what we have read and had read to us out loud concerning Paul's how highly Paul thought of Philemon, he goes, Philemon, you need to have this man stand in front of you, and Onesimus, you need to stand in front of Philemon. So he sent him to face the man he had defrauded, carrying the letter that was intended to convince the man he had defrauded to forgive him and to receive him. Now, I find these words so amazing, and Larry's read them to us once. I want to read them from the New Living Translation. You can follow along. It's up here. Look at verse 11. Onesimus hasn't been of much use to you in the past, but now he's very useful to both of us. I am sending him back to you, and with him comes my own heart. I wanted to keep him here with me while I am in these chains for preaching the good news, and he would have helped me on your behalf, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent. I wanted you to help because you were willing, not because you were forced. It seems pause here for a minute. Paul's relationship with Philemon was so strong. His influence was so important, and Philemon had such respect for Paul that Paul assumed that Philemon would have done anything he asked just because Paul asked. But he says, "I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to leverage my relationship with you and your respect for me. I don't want you to do this just because you feel like Paul said it. Therefore, I should do it." He says, "No, I didn't want you to do it. Not because I wanted you to do it because you were willing, not because you were forced. It seems Onesimus ran away for a little while so that you could have him back forever. He is no longer like a slave to you. He is more than a slave, for he is a beloved brother, especially to me. Now he will mean much more to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord." I want us to see how Paul serves as a radical, powerful example to us when it comes to dealing with broken lives and broken relationships. In the passage that we just looked at, we're struck by the gentleness and the tenderness of the tone of his request. The gentleness and the tenderness. Now, some of us are not by nature gentle and tender. Some of us by nature are a little more brash. Some of us are a little bit more forceful. Some of us are like steamrollers. And so it's not the natural thing for us to be gentle and tender. But I believe that God can sanctify those character traits and sanctify them and use them in a God-honoring, holy way. But there are times when the Holy Spirit has to minister to our hearts gentleness, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Paul tells us that in the book of Galatians, that gentleness is the outworking of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's fruit that he produces. So there's this gentleness, there's this tenderness in the tone of his request. But he also made his appeal with total humility. He doesn't leverage his apostolic authority. He doesn't introduce himself as Paul the Apostle, which he does in some of his other letters. He says, Paul an Apostle, not by the will of God, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. He's not ashamed to own his apostleship. You remember in his second letter to the Corinthians, his apostolic authority was being challenged radically. He doesn't introduce himself, though, in this letter as Paul the Apostle. He calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. He refers to himself as a fellow laborer, as a fellow soldier. Don't miss this. Though he doesn't leverage his apostolic authority, he does exercise his right and his responsibility to speak the truth in love to a brother in the Lord who was in a really sticky situation. Again, I think this is sadly lacking in the body of Christ today, especially on the level of leadership. We have the right, when there's biblical grounds, and the responsibility to speak the truth in love to one another when there's something broken. And when somebody actually does speak truth into a broken situation or a broken behavior, sadly, the typical response, again, it's, you don't have any right to speak to me about that. Who are you to judge me about that? And, you know, I'm sure if with total anonymity, every guy on the pastoral team here could write out example after example after example of that very thing happening. In love, speaking the truth, addressing issues from a biblical perspective, doing it humbly, doing it gently, and people just going, well, that's it, I'm out of here. And then they, sadly, they'll go to another church where they can just get lost. They don't have to talk to anybody. They can just walk in on a Sunday and walk out on a Sunday. Nobody knows who they are. Nobody knows how they're living their lives. I remember Paul Tripp was telling me that he bumped into some people that had been going to his church, and the church that he belonged to, and he says, how you doing? And they said, oh, we're doing good. We're going to such and such church. And it was a very large church in the Philadelphia area. And they said, you know what we love about it? Is they teach the Bible and leave us alone. Wow. Wow. You know, I'll tell you, I cannot afford to be left alone. I mean that in the sense of I cannot afford to be sitting with a group of believers who just leave me to myself. I'm so glad God has given me the wife he's given to me, because she doesn't leave me to myself. She'll speak the truth in love to me. I'm so glad for the men on the pastoral team. I'm so glad for Pastor Travis. I'm so glad for Pastor John, Pastor Chris. These guys will tell me the truth. We have the liberty, the absolute liberty, to tell one another the truth. So if tonight you find yourself here because another church loved you enough to correct an attitude or behavior that was legitimately not biblical, your behavior, your attitude, but you're kind of here thinking you can just hide out, don't think that we'll approve of something that they disapproved of if it was something biblical that had to be addressed. We're going to speak the truth because we love you and we want to see you repent and be restored. So here's the way this short little letter flows out. Sidlow Baxter nails it so easy. It's like I was almost thinking this afternoon, like, do we want to do an outline? Because it's only 25 verses long, but the way he sees it is so great. There's the greeting in the first three verses. Then there's Paul's praise of Philemon. We see that in verses 4 through 7. Then there's Paul's plea for the runaway slave / criminal convert, Onesimus, verses 8 through 17. And then Paul gives his pledge and assurances to his dear friend Philemon in verses 18 through 22, and then it closes with the benediction in verses 23 through 25. So let's look at the first section here. I'm going to just read to you from verses 4 through 7. He says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear, now remember, this is news that travels from Colossae to Rome and a place where Paul was under house arrest in Rome. Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because, here's why he derives so much love and joy and comfort, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Now, whether you're in the habit of marking your Bible or not, verse 7 is well worth marking. So underline it, highlight it, put an asterisk, draw arrows at it, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Let me put this, first of all, in the context of corporate worship. Here we are tonight, and we have gathered tonight as the redeemed to worship our Redeemer. And so whenever that happens, we should come with hearts ready. Hearts ready to pour out adoration to Jesus. And we do that in a very structured way as we worship the Lord in within the medium of song, right? We do that in a very structured way. It's a very deliberate, very intentional thing. It's not just, oh, this is just the way we do church. We got 30 minutes up front. There's going to be some singing, and then we're going to eat, and then we're going to get to the real business at hand. We're going to study the Bible. No, we come, and we, the redeemed, we've gathered like this so that we can pour out adoration corporately to our Redeemer. And so we should come ready to pour out our adoration to Jesus and come ready to be filled with everything Jesus has for us, right? We should come and say, Lord, our hearts are open to you. Fill with all that you need to fill us with. But we should also come prepared to be used by God to refresh those around us, to be in a sense of encouragement and refreshment to those who are around us. There's an amazing picture of this in the Old Testament. It's up here. You can write this in the margins of your Bible, by the way. Next to verse 7, just write 1 Samuel 23:16 through 17. Because we aren't told how he did this in a practical sense, but here's a great example of what it would look like. 1 Samuel 23, verses 16 and 17. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God and said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this. Here's David. He was discouraged. And Jonathan refreshed David. He strengthened David's hand in the Lord by reminding David of the promises of God concerning him. In other words, he says, this is who you are in God. This is the promises that God has for you as a man. And my dad knows those things. So yes, you will be king. Do not be discouraged. How relational, how beautiful, and yet rich in the Word of God. That's how you encourage somebody. That's how you refresh somebody in the Lord. It doesn't have to be this real contrived deal. You just have the Word of God treasured up into your heart, and then you're with somebody, and you can sense that they're discouraged, and in a moment, the Holy Spirit gives you the opportunity, and you have the Word of God treasured up, and you just share with them, and you just remind them who they are in Jesus. Remind them of all the great and precious promises that belong to them that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. It's not rocket science. It's amazing. It's awesome. It's so amazing. And I can tell you, when we were at Creation Fest, I can't number the times I saw Valerie doing that at Creation Fest. Like, we'd be sitting next to one another, and there'd be a moment where they'd say, turn around, say hi to one another, and then we'd sit down, and then there'd be the teaching session. And when it was over, I'd be distracted with somebody, and I'd be looking at something, and then I'd turn around to get Valerie, maybe Pastor Brian Broders would say, hey, let's go get a cup of coffee, or there'd be somebody there that we hadn't seen in a while, and I'd want to get Valerie and connect them with them, and I'd look, and there she would be sitting with somebody that she'd never met until that moment. And I saw her over the course of a few days sitting with this one particular woman, ministering to her day after day after day, talking, praying, and essentially refreshing this woman. And it was not just this one lady, it was another woman. Then we were in Bradford at Church on the Way. The same thing happened where she would just have opportunities to connect with people. I mean, she became like the gypsy mama in Bradford. And literally deal, it's like there are still gypsies in Bradford, right? Gypsies, you know, like gypsies. And they live in a what they call a caravan park. They live in little trailers. That's what they call like mobile homes. They like, you know, trailers you go camping in. They call them caravans. And they live in this park, and they're gypsies. And they're rough. They're notorious for being thieves. They're notorious for just being tough, rough people. And there was one woman at the women's brunch that Valerie taught at. She brought this gypsy. And this gypsy was like 17 years old. And Val was talking to her, and this, she's saying, can you do me a favor? Like, and most of them kind of have this like very distant Catholic, kind of superstitious Catholic background. And this, she goes, can you just pray for me that I'll get a boyfriend? And Val's going, like, how old are you? She goes, like, 17. Val's going, she didn't look 17. She's like older than that. But she says, Let's start here. How about if I pray that you love Jesus? And starts telling her about Jesus. And when she left, when Valerie saw the lady that brought her on Sunday morning, she goes, she has not stopped talking about her conversation with you since yesterday. That's all she's talked about to every gypsy around her. And she's coming tonight with gypsies. How crazy is that? And so after church, I teach the Bible study, and I get down, and, you know, I'm the pastor. I taught the Bible study, and I kind of get over here. I come by the side of the stage, and I'm hanging out, and I'm chatting with somebody, and I look like there's this band of gypsies around my wife. It's like, wait, I taught the Bible study? Now you're all talking to her, because she had refreshed somebody, right? They went to the person who had the cup of water. It's so awesome. It's such an amazing thing to be used by God like that, anywhere, anytime, with anyone. You just have to pour the Word of God in, listen to the Holy Spirit, and when He says, this is the person, say hi to this person. God will use you to refresh somebody. It's good stuff. Now, next section, Paul's plea for Onesimus, verses 8 through 17. Verses 8 through 17, he says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. How radical is that? He led this guy to faith in Jesus from house arrest. What did God do to get Onesimus to the place that Paul was in house arrest? God is so big. That's how much God can do to save somebody. He says, I'm sending him back to you. Oh, excuse me. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's indeed useful to me and to you. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. For this perhaps is why he parted from you, was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Again, Paul doesn't demand. Instead, he pleads, with his brother and his friend. Pleads with him. Paul uses a play on words here. The name Onesimus means profitable. It means profitable. And he says, you know, this guy whose name means to be profitable wasn't profitable to you for a while. What a great picture. He says, but now he is. The one who was supposed to be profitable was literally unprofitable. He had robbed Philemon because he had become a slave to his own desires. He wasn't just enslaved to a human. He was enslaved to his own desires. And Onesimus didn't become truly profitable until he became a slave of Jesus. And that's the reality. We are all slaves of something. And we're never free, we're never profitable, we're never who we were really meant to be until we are the slaves of Jesus. And that is when, and that's the only time, our lives finally become profitable. Now I'm going to reread verses 12 through 16 in the ESV because there's such a powerful description of the saving power of Jesus, right? I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment of the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent. And then he says in verse 15, perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, and he says that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And here's the killer. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Guys, Jesus redeems, he restores, and he reclaims lives. Let me repeat that. Jesus redeems, he restores, and he reclaims lives. No one is beyond the ability of Jesus to seek and save. Not anyone in this room is outside the scope of the ability of Jesus to seek and save. Remember, Jesus said, I have come to seek and save that which is lost. He can even save a criminal hiding out among 1.5 million people. And tonight I ask the question, is that you? Maybe you're hiding out in church tonight. I can ask the question, is that you? Maybe you're thinking you're beyond Jesus seeking you and finding you and saving you and rescuing you because you've defrauded someone or you've cheated on someone. Maybe you've cheated on your spouse. Maybe you've ripped someone off who's been kind to you. Jesus, I want to tell you, if that's you, he's chased you right into this building tonight because he wants you to know this is who he is and this is what he does. Or perhaps tonight, the person who's living unprofitably, who's a slave to their own passions, is someone that you love and you know that's running from God. Please remember Onesimus. Don't forget what God did in the life of Onesimus. When you think of that friend that's like, who is going to reach him? Now remember we said in every epistle, the problems and the questions that were asked, the problems being addressed, they're answered by the gospel. That's exactly what Paul does here. The problem, Onesimus had committed a crime. According to civil law, a master could execute a rebellious slave. What was Philemon to do about the law? What about the money that Onesimus had stolen from him? How could Philemon justly forgive if there was no restitution? To pardon without payment would make Philemon accessory to the crime that Onesimus had committed. Sticky business. The remedy to the problem? Paul brought the reality of the gospel to bear on it. And that brings us to the last major section of this amazing letter, Paul's pledge and his assurance in verses 18 through 22. And in it, we see why this little letter is so big. Paul asks Philemon not to treat Onesimus as a slave and as a criminal deserving the death penalty. Again, I'm going to back it up to verse 17. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. That word receive means to receive into one's family. It was inconceivable in that day to think of a slave entering into the family of his master to actually become a family member. Where would Paul come up with such an idea as that? The answer is the gospel. That's what God had done and still does for every believing man and woman in Jesus Christ. We're told in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 6, it's up here for you. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he, God, has made us accepted in the beloved. That's Jesus, the beloved Son of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, that's the Father, made him, that's Jesus, the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, that's Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. We have no way of approaching God on the basis of our performance. But when you believe with your heart that Jesus lived the life that you should live but never have and then died the death that you deserve, you are so united with Jesus, so completely identified with Jesus, that God receives you just as he receives his son Jesus. Verses 18 and the beginning of verse 19, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. Again, Paul didn't invent this solution. Paul is bringing the reality of the gospel to bear on the dilemma. You see, we were the runaway slaves. We were the lawbreakers. We were the rebels with the sentence of death hanging over us, a sentence that we could never cancel, a penalty that would cost us an eternity of separation from God in hell. And that is where we are without God. And the gospel declares that our debt was canceled, that our death sentence was satisfied because Jesus paid it. Jesus identified himself with sinners. That would be you and me. Jesus went to the cross and paid the debt for us. Somebody put it like this. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe to forgive a debt we could not pay. And Paul understood that that is exactly what Jesus did to save sinners. And in one of his letters, Paul said he was the chief of sinners. And because of all that Jesus did to save him, Paul steps forward and says, please treat this man like Jesus treated us. We sang it this evening. We sing, because of your love, we're forgiven. Because of your love, our hearts are clean. We lift you up with songs of freedom. Forever we are changed because of your love. Paul says, since we've been forgiven, We should seek to forgive. And then he says, if there are any losses to be covered, I want to be like Jesus. I'll cover this guy's debt. Whatever this man costs you, keep track of every penny and then bill me for all of it. And then he says, and by the way, I didn't want to bring this up, but I'll bring it up because you might forget. While you're itemizing those expenses, remember, you owe me your life. You're going to heaven because I brought the gospel to Ephesus. You heard it. You believed it. It cost me a lot. The gospel should shape us. The message that God so loved the world, it's not just a simple John 3:16, that's the gospel. These letters, they unpack what that means for us. And it says the gospel should shape our lives. It should shape the way we look at everything we do, everything that we are. And I'll close with this. I'll ask the worship team to come up. The book of Philemon puts a face on the horrific blight that slavery was in the first century within the Roman Empire. Again, half the empire, slaves. Sidlow Baxter said, social evils are soonest changed by transformed lives. The gospel literally changed the way men and women looked at half the Roman Empire. In the light of the gospel, the church looked at slaves within the church as equals. I'll read these verses to you. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Ephesians 6:8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, there was the ethnic group known as the Jews, there was the ethnic group known as the Greeks, there were people who were slaves, there were people who were free, those were realities within the social life of the Roman Empire. When he says there's neither male nor female, well, of course there's male and females. Look around the room tonight. He's not talking about literally so, but he's saying here's the deal. In Jesus, none of that is the deal. None of that's the deal. In Jesus, we are all redeemed, rescued, reconciled rebels who are now children of God. And that's how we're to look at one another. That's how we're to live with one another. That's how we're to treat one another. Father, thank you for this amazing little book. I pray, Lord, that despite any of my inadequacies tonight, Lord, that your word would be so profitable in our hearts and our lives, Lord. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would press the light of this little letter into each of our hearts, Lord, as we go from here. So, as we prayed in the beginning, so that your praise would ever be on our lips. I can just imagine Philemon reading this letter handed to him by the guy that had defrauded him. And him just praising Jesus for the truth of the gospel. Receiving this man who once had defrauded him as a brother whose sins had been blotted out by the blood of Jesus. Lord, transform our lives by the renewing of our minds. As we take the bread, as we take the cup tonight, do the business in each of our hearts that needs to be done. I pray for anyone who doesn't know Jesus that they would see Jesus brought them here tonight, chased them into this very room to know that that's who Jesus is and that's what Jesus does. And that's how that life of Jesus works out. He's a glorious Savior.